following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
It seems to me that we often forget that there's a cost to follow Jesus. And the world that we live in, we think is normal for Christians, but it's really not. 80% of people who follow Jesus today pay a price for following him. I sometimes think that we have this idea that he follows us around, that we go about our life and our day, and that Jesus is there to follow us around and help us when we need help. But it's actually the opposite that's true. We follow him. It's really important to get that order straight. He doesn't follow us, we follow him. And there's a cost to following Jesus. I'm reading a book, it's new, it's called The Insanity of Obedience, by a man named Nick Ripken. That's not his real name, but he hides his real name because he spends most of his time in countries where it costs to follow Jesus. He was not that long ago in China, meeting with some house church leaders. And a house church elder explained to him that the Holy Spirit woke him up one night, in the middle of the night, and told him to go gather the fruits, vegetables, and meat that the house church had stored up to care for people in need. The Holy Spirit told the man to take this load of food by horse and sled to a pastor's family who had been left to die in a one-room hut in the frozen tundra. The man reminded the Holy Spirit that it was 30 degrees below zero outside, and there was no way he would survive the trip. The man reminded the Holy Spirit that the wolves would probably eat his horse and then eat him. Then the words of the Holy Spirit rang in his ears. You don't have to come back. You just have to go. But you know, that's actually the way it works with God. We don't know the outcome, but we do know that we're told to be obedient and go. And when Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his classic on the Sermon on the Mount, during the beginning of the Second World War, he entitled it The Cost of Discipleship, and he knew that the cost of discipleship was obedience. And so as we come to the Sermon on the Mount again today, I just need to remind you that we're not just reading interesting words. We're not just reading some good suggestions from Jesus about how to live life. What we're reading are words to be obeyed by every single person who says, I want to follow Jesus. These are words to be obeyed no matter the cost. We come today to Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to look with you at the first six verses. And it's a new section, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. I suppose one way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount would be to say, up till this point in chapter 5 and 6, the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. Up to this point, Jesus has been concerned about our character, about the heart. He's been concerned about behavior and such things like that. But now when you come to chapter 7, he's going to get into our relationships with each other and even with people on the outside. Maybe a better way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to break it down into a bit of an overview, is to say that chapter 5 calls us to look at the width of God's mercy. I mean, God's mercy is incredibly wide. The gospel is, whosoever will can come. In other words, the love of God is inclusive. Anybody that wants to can come. Chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount calls us to the height of faith. It's telling us that our security now is no longer in our stuff or our money or anything else, but it's actually in the God of creation and the God of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him, and we live or die according to him and his promises. Chapter 7 will call us to the depths of justice. And when you think about it, the weightiest matters of Scripture are justice, mercy, and faith. And they're all captured here in this great sermon that Jesus speaks called the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read you the first six verses of Matthew 7. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" I think we are meant to at least snicker at that line. This is part of the humor of Jesus, actually. And yet it's disturbing humor. "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." I suspect that at least the opening line, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," is one of the most quoted and yet one of the most misunderstood of all the sayings of Jesus. I mean, how many times have you heard it? "Don't judge me." Jesus said, "If you judge me, you'll be judged." And it's thrown around all over the place. And yet most people don't really understand what Jesus is getting at here. At least I think that's the case. Let me do what I like to do with a passage of Scripture, and that is give you the big idea. Last week, I tried in a sentence to tell you that the big idea of the paragraph that ends chapter 6 is basically this: you're richer than you think, so simplify your life and focus your energy in a different direction. If you were to take all the big ideas that I've given you in a sentence throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you'd have a really good overview of the Sermon on the Mount. So let me tell you what the big idea is here in the verses I read you, then we'll try and unpackage it. It would simply, I think, be this: stop playing God and start showing mercy. Now, if that's all you get today, it's a win for me. Because I like to think that when you leave a place like this, you should be able to say, "This is what the guy up front wanted us to know. So this is what I want you to know. And I hope it's in line with what Jesus wants you to know. Stop playing God and start showing mercy." It's that simple. I mean, really, we could call Dallas back out, sing a song, pray, and go home and start showing mercy. But they pay me to fill this time, so I should give you a bit more. But that's really what Jesus is trying to say here. And he makes three points that I think are really important points around that theme. His first point would be this: don't close the book on someone else's life. That's the first four verses. Don't close the book on someone else's life. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." What does he mean when he says, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged"? He doesn't mean turn a blind eye to other people's faults. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean don't think. And it's not a command to suspend our critical judgment, because in verse 6, he's asking us to judge between good people and bad people. And in another paragraph, he's saying, you're going to have to discern and judge between false prophets and true prophets. So clearly, it can't mean just don't suspend your critical judgment. It doesn't mean turn a blind eye to the faults of others. So what exactly does Jesus mean? Well, if you turn to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, like I said to you last week, Luke recalls some of what Jesus said in this sermon. And in Luke chapter 6, about verse 37, Luke says, he remembers Jesus saying this: "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." Same thing so far. Then Luke adds this: "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven." It's that word "condemn" that interests me when we're trying to figure out what Jesus means when he says, "Do not judge." I think what he means is, do not condemn another person. That would be to pass the final judgment or sentence on another person. Don't do that, God says. That's my territory, not yours. Don't pass sentence. Don't make a final judgment on anyone else. Or as I put it in my point, don't close the book on another person's life. That's what Jesus is trying to say when he says, don't judge or you won't be judged. Don't pass the final verdict. Don't close the book on another person's life. Why? Well, obviously, because none of us knows all the facts of any situation. Only God sees the heart. We don't understand a person's motivations. We don't know what goes on between them and God in their heart. We don't know their background and what's caused them to be like they are. Don't close the book on another person's life. We're not to play God. Verse 2 is startling as well. It says, "For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's so easy to judge somebody else, isn't it? Or is it just me? You know, I bought my two tickets to the Stephen Curtis Chapman concert last night. And for a couple of weeks, I'm thinking, oh, you know, this guy's a blast from the past. Why did I waste $60? This is crazy. And, you know, he'll be tired. It's the end of his tour. And he's just going to come in here and do his thing, grab our money and go home. And I had all these preconceived ideas about Mr. Chapman. And I was here all day yesterday. I worked Saturday, and his whole crew was here working. And, you know, I thought, they are so unfriendly. It's unbelievable. I thought, what a crazy thing to do on a Saturday night. And yet I came, and I was rebuked soundly. This man has a humble, contrite heart. This is a man who has gone through more than I will ever want to go through. And he shared his journey of losing their daughter, their son, actually, in a terrible accident as he was learning to drive, backed out of the driveway, not seeing the little girl, ran over her and killed her. And he shared from his heart the journey that they've been through. And I realized last night, as it ended about 11 o'clock, started at 7:30, and then a whole crew had to start trying to put this place back together for us. And I realized the reason they didn't stop and say hi is because they were so busy. And they wanted to create a venue where people could come and experience the presence of Jesus, which is in fact what we did do. We ended with a beautiful time of worship at the end, and we sang 10,000 Reasons. And I walked out of here thinking, why is it so easy to prejudge people's motives? That's God's territory, not mine. And it shocks me when I read verse 2, when it says, "For in the same way that you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." I think that ought to frighten all of us into being merciful and into being gracious. It seems to me that James picks up the same thing in James chapter 2. Don't you love the followers of Jesus? They actually say the same thing he does, so you can't get it wrong. In James 2, James says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Here's something you need to learn about God from this passage, and that is this: God is ruthlessly fair. God is ruthlessly fair. He's not a God on your side or their side. And I don't like the choruses that talk about God is on our side. He's not. Did you ever think God is not on our side? Joshua had to learn that lesson. Joshua saw an angel, a warrior, before he went to battle. And Joshua said, "Whose side are you on?" And he said, "Neither." That's God. Whose side is God on? His own? The challenge, the question is, whose side are we on? That's the point. God is ruthlessly fair. That's what this passage is bringing forward. And it tells me, it rebukes me in my spirit when it says to me that if I'm going to extend that standard of judgment to somebody else, then God, who is ruthlessly fair, will extend the same standard of judgment to me. And I found that our judgment on others, my judgment, let me put it that way, on others, is often a reflection of my own sin. You ever found that to be true? It's just often a reflection of my own sin. I can notice pride really fast. I can notice lust really fast. I notice gluttony really fast, because I can play in those areas if I'm not careful and walking with the Spirit of God. I see it and I judge it because it's often a reflection of the own battles and struggles that go on in my own heart. And I'm sure you find the same thing when you look at your own life too. So it's a very sobering verse, verse 2. Verse 3 says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother or sister's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? We have a fatal tendency, I think, to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own. Haven't you found that to be true? But then I step back and I think, God knows the truth about us, and at any given moment, should he desire, he could throw the book at us, couldn't he? I mean, any given moment, if God stepped into our lives, he could throw the book at us. So it stops me short. How can you say to your brother, it says in verse 4, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a big plank in your own eye? We're disqualified to judge when our own house isn't in order. In other words, imagine Donald Sterling speaking out against racism, or Playboy magazine speaking out against sexual promiscuity. There's somewhere a contradiction there. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can't speak into somebody else's life when your own house isn't in order. If you flip it around, and if you put this text positively, I think that what he's trying to say is that our goal should be to build others up, to encourage them, not to rip them down. Our goal, as it is with God, should be to encourage each other and build each other up. I came across a helpful acronym a little while ago. I should have put it up on the screen, but I didn't think about it till a few minutes before the service, so that's life. But here's this little acronym. It's the word NEED, N-E-E-D. Let me tell you what those letters stand for, this acronym. And it's a good reminder for me in my interactions with people just to go through this. N, it stands for necessary. Is it truly necessary that I say this? First E is encourage. Will what I say lift up their spirits and their hearts? The second E, empower or energize. Will it empower their spirit, energize their spirit? And the D, dignify. Will it increase their self-esteem? Those are helpful things. It's a grid that you can run through when you're meeting with people, when you know you're going to be in dialogue with people, and when it's easy to slip into the area of judging or tearing down. It was the great missionary statesman E. Stanley Jones that said this. He said, the first sign of declining spiritual life is when religious people close the book on others. When religious people begin backbiting, they begin backsliding. That's what he said, and I think it's true. So I think that's the point that Jesus is making in the first four verses. Don't close the book on other people. I mean, keep it open. There might be some things you have to deal with, and that gets into the second point, but don't close the book. Don't pass final sentence on somebody else. Don't condemn them. Second point Jesus makes is help the other person stay on track. Help the other person stay on track, verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's an often overlooked point in verse 5 that he actually assumes that we'll help the other person deal with the issue that they're struggling with, but that first we'll deal with our own stuff. When he says take the speck out of your brother's eye or sister's eye, he's thinking about relationships in the family of faith. And Jesus assumes, he's a realist. He just assumes that there's going to be issues in the community. He knows that we're a bunch of sinners. Yeah, we've been forgiven, but we're not perfect, and we've been thrown into relationship. That's why you have so many one another scriptures, like bear with one another, forgive one another, all that kind of one another stuff. He assumes there's going to be issues. He also assumes that we'll help each other deal with our stuff. That's what verse 5 is getting at. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. We will help each other with their issues. Matthew 18 expands this a little bit. And he says, if you see somebody who's got an issue, go to them and show them their fault, but privately, just between the two of you. That's where it starts. In other words, if you can, help them save face. That's what he's saying. And hopefully you can deal with the issue that way. He expands that, but Matthew 18 is a good chapter that takes forward what Jesus begins here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5. We owe it to others, really, to help them stay on track, but we need to deal with our own off-trackedness first. As Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, if somebody, you mean somebody in our community, is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But watch yourself, or you also will be tempted. That's great counsel. When you see a fault in somebody else, you can do one of two things. Why do you think Jesus shows us faults in other people? So that we can gossip? So that we can judge or tear them down? No. He shows you faults in somebody else first so that you'll intercede for them, so that you'll pray for them. That's why he shows you their fault. Not so that you'll spread it like gossip, but so that now you know exactly how you need to pray for this person. So the next time you see somebody's fault, say to yourself, I think God is giving me an insight into that person's life so I can begin to pray for them. And often, and you need to pray this through, often he might say to you, I need you to go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. But take the plank out of your own eye first so you can do this properly, would be his counsel to us, I think. So, don't close the book on other people's lives. And secondly, what Jesus is saying, help others stay on track. But then you come to that disturbing verse 6. Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. So if he's saying don't close the book on somebody else's life, if he's saying help others stay on track, what on earth is he saying here? What he's saying here is not everybody wants help. Not everybody wants help. Not everybody will receive help. Now these are very, very startling words from the lips of Jesus. We so sanitize Jesus. We're so careful about how we speak that we sometimes don't speak like Jesus, who calls a spade always. Now get this. He's talking about people. He's calling people dogs and other people pigs. That's the Jesus we just worshiped this morning. That's the way I understand it, don't you? I mean, how else could you understand Jesus than to be speaking about certain people that he calls dogs? Why? And others pigs. Why? Because they live like animals. And because their habits are filthy like animals. He's thinking of a certain category of people here, and it's tough talk from the lips of Jesus. But what he's really saying underneath this is not everyone wants help. So don't take what's precious and throw it out to people that'll trample it and not see it for its real value. It's people, I suppose, who take what is precious or holy, the things of God, and they treat them as though they were common or ordinary. And that's a very serious sin, to take a holy thing, maybe in our context, to treat the Lord's table as though it was common or ordinary. That's taking what's precious and casting it in a place where it gets trampled underfoot. The Word of God, the testimony of somebody else, somebody else's journey with Jesus. But these are holy, sacred things. And the danger is that you can take holy things and they become familiar and common, and you become no different, really, in attitude than the people that Jesus talks about in verse 6. I suppose it takes a high level of discernment, doesn't it? And even critical judgment to discern whether this person needs to hear what I have to offer or not. But Jesus is asking us to think that way. It's a danger, and I want to take a moment and just apply this to all of us, because I think it's a real danger for any of us to fall into this category of taking what's precious and treating it like it's common or ordinary. And I'm going to give you an illustration from the Old Testament. You ever read the Old Testament? It's got a great stories there. There's this great story about King David when he was first king and the Ark of the Covenant, or the presence of God, that the Ark represented the presence. Now, the Ark was in a home, northern Israel, and David wanted to bring it down to where he was and put it where it should be put. So he had the Ark brought down. And there were very strict instructions about how the ark was to be carried and handled or not. And you had to be very careful because it represented the presence of God in the midst of the people. So these men took the ark. One of the men's name was Uzzah. And they began to bring it down to where David was. At a certain point on the journey, the oxen stumbled, and it looked like the ark would fall, and Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the ark, and God smote him dead. It's a staggering story. It's a disheartening, unsettling story in the Old Testament. What kind of God is this, you ask? That's what everybody asked, even David. David was so put off by God that he didn't let the ark come to him, but he put it in the home of a man who lived nearby called Obed-Edom. Well, I did some research on Uzzah. You know what I found out about Uzzah? That the ark had been in his home, his father's home, his home, for 20 years. 20 years. For 20 years, what was unspeakably holy was in Uzzah's home. But somehow during those 20 years, what was holy became familiar. And when it became familiar, it became common and ordinary. And so he felt when the ark was about to tip over that it was just another box, because what's holy had become familiar. And so he reached out his hand, and God taught everyone a lesson that day, that what's holy is meant to stay holy. It's a tough lesson. Only when what is holy has become familiar do we treat holy things with contempt. The ark went into Obed-Edom's home, and he respected it for what it was. And God blessed Obed-Edom, though the ark was only there for 3 months. And if you, on a whim someday, when you just think, you know, I got some free time, if you go into the Chronicles, First Chronicles, you read through the genealogies. There is the Second Chronicles. It's one of them. There's piles of genealogies. Just so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it's just like, oh my goodness, why did God put this here? You'll come across Obed-Edom. And it says, God blessed Obed-Edom in the genealogy because of the ark. And then it says, his sons followed him into the work of God. And then his grandsons followed him into the work of God. It's like, because Obed-Edom treated holy things the way they ought to be treated, God blessed his home and his family and his descendants from one generation to another generation. It's a great, great lesson for us. When Dallas gets up here and says there's a lot of people in other parts of the world that suffer for their faith, it rebukes me, because I look at the Bible that stands, it sits in my hand. I think of the church that we have. I think of all that God has blessed us with, and I say, God, help us not take this for granted. Let what's holy always be holy, and let's not cast pearls to swine, as it were. But all that was a bit of an aside, but the point I think that Jesus is making is simply this. Don't close the book on somebody's life. Help those that you can, but recognize there's certain people that you cannot help, because they will take holy things and treat them with contempt and bring great dishonor on God and judgment on themselves. So beware. So that's 7, 1 to 6. Stop playing God and start showing mercy. God not only delights to show mercy, his very character is to show mercy. It's embedded in his DNA, if I could put it that way, to show mercy. And we're finding out in the Sermon on the Mount that the God that we worship is indeed a God of mercy. And it rebukes and corrects our misconceptions about God. As we learn about God, we have to put into our relationships this way what we've learned about him. So if we learn that God is merciful and he's delighted to show us mercy, then we ought to delight to show mercy this way. That's the way it works. But over and over again in Scripture, God is concerned to correct our misconceptions about Him. Because we can mouth the right words, but in our actions, that will tell us what we really believe to be true about God. And people have so many misconceptions about God. Time and time again, you find God continually saying in His own way, I'm not that kind of God. I'm not that kind of God. I'm not that kind of God. The Greeks had a God that if you stepped out of line, a bolt of lightning would come down and strike you dead. None of us ever thought that way about our God, have we? God has to say to us, I'm not that kind of God. The ancient peoples, their gods, you could bargain with. They would say, I'll give you 3 sheep if you give me a sunny day. We've never done that either, have we? Time and time again, God has to come to us and say, I'm not that kind of God. Not that kind of God. You come to God today and you're full of sin and you think, if I come, He will blot me out. And He says to you, I am not that kind of God. I delight to show mercy. Not that kind of God. The Israelites learned an incredible lesson. Do you remember that old story? They're in the desert. If I got time to tell you this, I think I do. Senior pastor after all. Of course I do. No, just a joke. Some people need to know that, okay? So they're in the desert. Moses has to go up the mountain to get the tablets and with the commandments on them. And so he does that, but he's away a long time and the people lose track of him. And through Aaron, they build this golden calf. Remember that? It's just a replica, really, of what they learned in Egypt. The real sin there was that they had misunderstood God. God had to say to them, I am not that kind of God. I'm not that kind of God. I'm not a calf that some warrior rides. I'm not that kind of God. And all through their wilderness wanderings, He had to correct their misconceptions about who He was. I'm the kind of God that if you strike me, water will come out, living water. Strike me, God says, and see what happens when they're without water in the desert and they come to that rock and you strike them and water comes out. What kind of God is that? See, it's so important that you get God's character right. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, you come to this passage in particular, God screams at us, I'm a God that delights to show mercy. And if you want mercy, because of the work of my son Jesus, you can have mercy. You can have all the mercy you need because I delight to show it. Now then, go and be the people of God and show mercy and forgiveness and grace as I've done to you. God says, go and do likewise. Stop playing God and start showing mercy. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word today. It's always a challenge to us, and it always rebukes us and calls us short, but at the same time, you always say to us that your grace is great, and that for anybody that can humble himself before you and under your word, that they receive mercy. So, Father, we're grateful because at some point in all of our lives, we held up 2 empty hands, and we asked for mercy, and we wondered what would happen, but you poured out upon us your mercy and grace. You said, I'm not the kind of God that you thought I was. Father, I pray that having experienced you for who you are, that we would begin to live in our relationships the way that you've been to us. So I pray, Father, that your word would stay in our hearts. Pray that's not what's not of you today that you would blow away, and that what's of you would bear fruit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.